already opened your Bible to Psalm 29, I invite you to do so at this time. For today, I want us to look at a psalm of David. David wrote this psalm, King David, that directs us to worship the Lord and give him the glory because he is God Almighty, who reveals his omnipotent power in the elements of a powerful storm. Now, how many times have you heard a meteorologist on the local news station, the weather person, describe a terrible storm, or really any storm for that matter, as coming from the hand of God? Have you ever heard that when you're watching the news, the weather, storms coming, hurricanes in the Gulf, whatever it may be, and say, oh my gosh, look at what the Lord is doing. Have you ever heard that? I have never heard it. I can't say nobody has ever heard it. Perhaps it has been said, but my years of life, I've never heard a weatherman giving credit to God for any kind of weather. Any weather, let alone a storm that brings disaster on the earth. Instead, you know, typically they will give the scientific explanation for the weather event and never even hint there may be a supernatural reason behind the storm. Now, I'm not criticizing them. That's par for the course. That's what they are there for, apparently, just to give us the scientific explanation of why things happen. But we who know the Bible, know better, don't we, regards to storms. We know nothing happens by chance. And that means storms don't come out of nowhere. They're not by an accidental arrangement of climatic elements that come together and create a storm. Like all the climatic changes we experience in this world, storms come from the hand of God. He creates them. And he sends them to wherever he wills the storm should go. That is why maybe you don't do this, but I do this whenever I know there's a hurricane out there. I'm praying, Lord, will you please direct that hurricane elsewhere? Now, of course, we know other Christians who live in other states are praying the very same thing. Don't send it our way, Lord. Send it somewhere. I never tell the Lord to send it to a particular location. I just say, please, Lord, don't send it to our state. God creates storms, and he sends them wherever he wills that storm to go. And David makes this clear in the words of Psalm 29. When he and God's people witness the power of a ferocious storm that most likely forms in the Mediterranean Sea, that would be typical for that area, and that would be somewhere north of Israel, then sweeps southeast into the forests of Lebanon and eventually hits Jerusalem itself. Psalm 29, I believe, is a very unusual psalm. There is no psalm like it in the Hebrew Psalter. You can look at all 150 psalms, and you will not find anything like this. And though, of course, it is poetry, we must understand it, that's the genre, it is poetry, it nonetheless gives us an eyewitness account of a powerful storm that blew into the city of Jerusalem with such force that King David is not only amazed by its power, it compels him to worship the God of creation who stands behind the storm. He's amazed, yes, but you'll see what it compels him to do is to worship. Now, I think we can say that worship is not likely our first thought. Whenever a great storm comes our way, the first thought probably is, how do I get out of this storm? But David reveals, though it may not be the first response or the only response, worship is the proper response. Whenever God unleashes his almighty power and sends his storms into the earth. As one person writes in Psalm 29, whenever the thunder rolls over land and sea, and the lightnings flash along the sky, the child of God should lift up his soul to his Maker and stand in awe of the Lord Almighty, who has the power to control the elements so fearful. So let's read Psalm 29 and see how David makes the case that worship is the proper response to the power God displays when he sends his storms into the earth. Psalm 29 begins in these words, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord, over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. So far, the reading of God's word, the grass, it withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the word of truth we have just read. Thank you for David, whom you inspired by the Spirit. It was many, many years ago to write what you wanted written, no more, no less. We thank you that we can hear your voice speak to us this morning in regards to storms in life. So help us to hear your voice clearly. Help me to preach correctly. And help us all, Lord, as we embrace this truth, to live according to this truth and glorify you with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 29 that I just read is a brief psalm. It only has 11 verses, that it instructs us to worship the Lord and give him the glory, because he is God Almighty, who reveals his power in the strong storms he sends our way. Now I have divided Psalm 29 into three parts that, no surprise, are all focused on worship, since I believe that is the response David wants his psalm to elicit. First is the call to worship. Second is the cause for worship. And third will be the consequence of worship. So let's begin with the call to worship. And we find this in the first two verses of the psalm, verses 1 and 2. See what David writes, ascribe. Ascribe means give. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. I would say David is adamant. Three times, notice, in his call to worship, he makes use of that word ascribe. And again, the word ascribe means to give. Or to give what is due. Now, that's better. Give what is due. An individual, to ascribe to the Lord, give what is due. In this case, it means to give the glory that is due his name. Give God the glory that is due his name or his divine character, we would say, represented by his covenant name, the Lord. Of course, that name, Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized, is the covenant name of the Lord. So give to the Lord, the glory that is due his name. And the name represents the character. Now, of course, we do not somehow add to God's glory, do we, by giving him the glory he deserves. That is not what David is telling us. The triune God, think of this, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is already the most glorious being in the universe in and of himself. You and I cannot make him more glorious than he already is. However, although we can't add to God's glory, what can we do? We can magnify God's glory by means of our heartfelt worship that we direct to him. And that is what David is calling Notice the angels, first of all, directly to do, and indirectly to you and I. When he instructs them in verses 1 and 2 to ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength that is due his name as they worship him in the splendor of his holiness. So he's calling the angels, and that's directly, but indirectly you and I, to magnify his glory by means of their heartfelt worship of the Lord, by means of our heartfelt worship of the Lord. Now, when David directs the angels to worship God, it is not as though they need prompting. The Bible reveals the angels in heaven always worship God, that they're always worshiping the Lord. Think of Isaiah chapter 6. Think of the seraphim, the picture of the seraphim as Isaiah has this marvelous vision. The throne room of God, the train of his robe fills the temple, and so on. And he notices the seraphim, and they're worshiping God. And what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Think of the picture we have in Revelation. John is given these visions of Revelation, in the book of Revelation. And he's given visions into heaven, and he sees in various places myriads of angels worshiping the Lord. Angels always worship God. So I think it best to understand the exhortation of verses 1 and 2 that David specifically directs to the angels is more like an invitation to join him and the people of God as they worship God for the specific reasons he will mention in verses 3 through 9 when he reveals the cause for worship. So I do believe that is what David is doing. He is basically inviting the angels to join them as they, God's people, worship God. Now that said, we do see in verses 1 and 2 a truth concerning biblical worship that I think is always important to remember. And that truth is this: biblical worship is God-centered. It's always God-centered. God must always be the focus of our worship service. If you go into a church where God is not the focus of the worship service, where it might be the pastor, or it might be some fun thing they're doing up front, or it might be the animals that they bring in, or whatever it is, if that is the focus of the worship, I can tell you that is not biblical. That is not for the Bible. Biblical worship is God-centered. God must always be the focus of our worship service. In the words of Oz Guinness, Christian author, Christian apologist, he wrote this: God is the audience to whom we direct our worship. He is the audience of one. In other words, we're not here to impress each other. We're here to worship God. He is the focus. He is the audience. Therefore, all we do in the context of a worship service should always serve to magnify God's glory and power and exalt him as our gracious and merciful God who gives us new life in Christ and saves us from the judgment we all deserve. And that is why we always here at Grace Presbyterian, and I believe for as long as this church has been in existence, we always begin our worship service, as David does here, with a biblical call to worship. There is a time when we start our worship. That is the call to worship. And that is why we do so. Why do we have a call to worship? Well, the call to worship at the start of our service serves to remind us why we are here. Why we are here. When we hear the call to worship, we're reminded what I'm here to do. We are not here to go over the week's events. We're not here in the sanctuary to discuss what happened last week. We're not here to discuss national politics in the sanctuary during this time. We are not here to talk sports. We're not here to use our phones and look up various things, to occupy ourselves with lesser things than what we are here to do, and that is to worship God. Now, of course, there is always a time to engage in those other matters, such as talk about sports, talk about national politics. I think I talk about national politics too much myself, but that's my problem. But not when we're here to worship the Lord. When that call to worship begins, our focus should be on God, not what's going on in the world itself. We come here to worship. That is our main purpose. As David writes in verse 2, we come to give God the glory due his name. We come to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Now, after David writes his call to worship in verses 1 and 2, he transitions, notice, to his cause for worship. Or the specific reason he directs the angels and the people of God to worship the Lord. And in this case, the reason David gives to worship the Lord pertains, I believe, to the almighty power God reveals to his people when he directs this powerful storm. Again, that likely begins in the Mediterranean. You have to understand the topography of the area, and you have to understand what happens in that area when storms come in. They likely always, well, most generally speaking, they form in the Mediterranean Sea. They travel southeast into Lebanon, and then they hit the city of Jerusalem. It would be a path like that, and that is what David is focused on. And we see this in verses 3 through 9 as David makes use of this poetic skill God has blessed him with to describe the storm in verses 3 through 9. I want you to see he mentions four ways God manifests his almighty power. David has witnessed this storm, and now he is focusing, he is recounting this poetically. First two ways are by means of thunder and rain that God creates over the waters of the Mediterranean Sea. Look at verses 3 and 4 where David writes this. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. So David here equates the booming thunder with the voice of the Lord. And he mentions the voice of the Lord, did you notice, 7 times in the psalm. 7 times and 3 times here in these two verses. The voice of the Lord. So clearly David equates the power of God with his voice. And don't we see this in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis? Do we not see the voice of the Lord is equal to his power? God says in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. And what happens? There is light. God says, let there be water. And what happens? Let there be water. There is water. Let there be land. And what happens? There is land. And out it goes. God speaks. And what he says comes into being. So his voice, his word, is equated with his power. Therefore, the same God who makes the world by the word of his power can disrupt the world he made by the very same word. And that is what David reveals in the psalm. God speaks. And guess what happens? A storm develops over the sea. God speaks, and the heavens thunder, and the clouds, they drop rain. When I was a child, this brought a memory to mind. Little child, I'll never forget this. There are certain things that you do remember when you're small. I believe I was even less than 5 years old. My mother told me, she said, thunder is the sound of God and the angels bowling in heaven. Did you ever hear that one? I guess you didn't have the same mom, did you? Bowling in heaven, she told me. So I asked her, I was scared. She said, well, that's just the angels and God bowling in heaven. Though mother was wrong about God bowling in heaven, she did get one thing right. Thunder and rain do originate with God. The God who made the world continues to uphold this world as the first cause of every storm. He stands behind the thunder and the rain. But thunder and rain are not the only ways God reveals his power in the storm. David writes in verses 5 and 6, the third way he does so is by the powerful winds the storm generates as it moves from the sea to the land. See what David writes in verses 5 and 6, the Lord, or the voice of the Lord, breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon, or the mountains of Lebanon, to skip like a calf, and Syrian, another name for Mount Hermon, like a young wild ox. So again, poetry. But the poet, David the poet, poetically picturing these events, these are actual occurrences. These are things that happened. The cedars of Lebanon, what were they? Well, they were majestic trees. They were prized in biblical times for their wood. Solomon, we are told, used these trees when he built his temple. Now, the seafaring nations used their high-quality wood to construct their ships. But when God sends the storm, think about these tall, majestic cedars. When God sends the storm, the mighty trees of Lebanon that cover the mountains of Lebanon, at least they one time did, and Mount Hermon are no match for his powerful wind. And what do? They snap. Just as easily as you would take a toothpick in your hand and snap it. And as the broken treetops cartwheel through the sky, they remind David of frisky calves in the pasture or a young ox in the wild kicking up his heels and running here and there. So David is witnessing this event happen. He's seeing these powerful trees, these strong, majestic trees snapped like toothpicks when God sends the storm, when he sends the wind. And he witnesses the top of the tree flying away. But thunder and rain and wind are not the only ways God demonstrates his power in the storm. David reveals there is a fourth way. God sends lightning to light up the wilderness and burn the forest bare. Look what he writes in verses 7 through 9. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes deer, the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. What a picture. Several years ago when I lived in Nevada, I had the unfortunate experience of encountering a thunderstorm high in the Nevada mountains while I was on horseback. I had owned several horses at that time, about one. I said, well, two is good, and then three, and then four. I had four horses. So I fancied myself as quite a horseman for a time. And I and a friend were out there trail riding on one of the mountains in Nevada, and we got caught in a storm unawares. I mean, those storms can just come up. The mountains themselves generate their own weather. And took us by surprise. And the lightning was flashing, booming. And if I did not already have the fear of God in me, I guarantee you that lightning that was flashing all around us would have done the trick. Because it was blinding. I mean, it was close. I don't know how close, but it was close. And by the grace of God, the horses didn't bolt. I was surprised at that. But it was quite strange, though. As quickly as it came in, as quickly it departed. I'd never seen anything like it. I hope I will never see anything like it again, because a close encounter with lightning is not something I recommend, especially high on top of a mountain where there is nowhere to hide out there in the open. And lightning is what David has in mind in verses 7 through 9. God sends the lightning to light up the wilderness, to make the fearful deer give birth prematurely, and to strip the forest bare when it kindles a fire amidst the trees. And we know that, don't we? How many forests are burning, even now? And sometimes, unfortunately, they're lit by individuals, arsonists. But many times it happens just as a result of a lightning bolt striking a tree and setting it on fire. And that is what David is relating here. And we can also see in these verses the storm that began somewhere over the Mediterranean and traveled southeast through the forest of Lebanon is now at Jerusalem's doorstep. For David writes in verse 9, he and the people of God are gathered in the temple. That would be more correctly the tabernacle, for the temple was not built during David's lifetime. Now the great storm with thunder booming, rain pouring, wind blowing, lightning flashing hits the city. And see how David and the people respond to this awesome display of God's power. David writes in verse 9, and in his temple, all who are in his temple, they cry, glory. In other words, the voice of the Lord thunders. The voice of the Lord rains from the sky. The voice of the Lord sends wind and breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord flashes lightning and shakes the earth, God's people. They cry glory to God as they worship the Lord Almighty who sends the storm. Before I read Psalm 29, I never really considered a powerful storm as a motivation for worship. I never thought of a storm as a motivation to cause us to worship God. But that is what David communicates. He starts the psalm with a call to worship. He directs the angels and the church of God to give God the glory due his holy name. And as the storm falls on the city of Jerusalem, that is what the people do. The people cry glory to God, and they worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And I believe this shows us God is always worthy of our worship, and there is never a time in life when he does not deserve our wholehearted praise. You know, it's very easy to worship God when times are good, when times are going well. When the storms of life are still far out at sea, and when the thunder that accompanies the storm that warns you of his impending arrival cannot be heard, it's easy then to worship God. It's easy then to give him the glory. It's easy then to be content with where God has you. However, when the storm is upon you and overwhelms you and threatens your life and makes you afraid, it's not as easy then to praise God. It's not then as easy to give him the glory. And that means when the storms are literal weather events, as pictured here in Psalm 29, or storms of a more personal nature. I'm reminded of how the prophet Job responds after God sends a dark cloud his way, that he lost nearly all he had. You know the story. Job lost his children. Job lost his livestock. Job lost his servants. In just a matter of hours, his life was turned upside down. Read that, the first chapter of Job. Yet when Job learns of his great loss, the Bible reveals in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 of his book, he fell on the ground and worshiped. Isn't that amazing? I had to read that two or three times. I remember reading it when I first read through the book of Job. I had to make sure I had that right. I even compared it with another translation to make sure that the translators of that particular version got it right. He lost nearly everything. Children, livestock, servants. And his response was to fall on the ground and worship. And then he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Wow. I have to ask myself, would that be my first response? If God were to take away this, that, and the other, if God were to leave me destitute, throw a storm into my life like Job, would that be my first response? Fall on my face and worship God and say, "Well, I came into this world naked. I'm going to leave this world naked. The Lord gave, he's taken away. Blessed be his name." I pray that would be my response, but I'm not so certain it would be. David reveals in Psalm 29, and Job demonstrates by his humble response to his personal tragedy, again, there is never a time in our life when worshiping the Lord and giving him the glory due his name is not the proper thing to do, even in the midst of a storm. And that brings us to part 3 of Psalm 29, the consequence of worship. This is where David ends. Look what David writes in verses 10 and 11. "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." So when God sends the storm, when he directs that storm into the city of Jerusalem and his people witness its power and fury, David reveals two things result. First, the people see God as he truly is. The Lord Almighty, who is king forever and does all that he pleases. Second, the people see themselves as they truly are, completely at the mercy of God and totally dependent on him for everything. In this case, the strength to weather the storm and the peace they need while they stand in the midst of the storm. Now, I think it's safe to say, even in our regenerate, it's still a sinful condition, we have a tendency to reverse this order. And rather see God on the throne. We put ourselves on the throne, a throne that belongs to God alone. But when God sends his storms into our life, again, whether it's a literal storm, a weather event, or one of a more personal nature, we soon discover who is sovereign. Do we not? It is not us. It's God. He rules the universe. And as David writes, he sits on the throne as king forever. So I think we can say there is a silver lining to the dark clouds God sends our way. It really is for our good. Because they cause us to see God as he truly is. Strip away all the illusions that people cast today about their God. My God would not do that. My God would not do this. Whether God is an idol, if it's not the biblical God they're speaking of. For it is God who is sovereign. It is God who sits on the throne. He is king on his throne forever. So it causes us to see God as he truly is and ourselves as we truly are when he sends storms into our life. And it causes us also to remember that we are dependent creatures. We are not self-made people. We are not independent of God. I always go back to Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Even though Paul is quoting poet, Gentile poet, the truth remains what Luke writes. Luke writes, in him we live, we move, we have our being. Paul was at the in Athens, the Areopagus, I believe, Acts chapter 17. And he's talking to people about Jesus and the resurrection. And he said, even as some of your own poets have said, in him we live, we move, we have our being. And that is true. We're totally dependent on God. Totally dependent on his mercy. And when we can acknowledge this truth that God alone is almighty and we are completely dependent on him, as David reveals, it gives us the strength and peace that we need and that David prays for. For since we know God rules over the storm he sends, we know he has the power to protect us in the storm, and if it's best for us, and if it will magnify his glory, he can take the storm away just as easily as he made the storm appear. I remember back, I think it was in the year 2000, when James Montgomery Boyce died. He was given the diagnosis. He had cancer. I believe it was either liver cancer or pancreatic cancer, and he died within 3 to 6 months, I believe. And I remember his congregation, he said, jokingly, he's getting so much mail, not only from his own people, cards, you know, to encourage him and so forth, from other people around the world, because he was well known. He said that the mailman, he's breaking this guy's back. I mean, he had these bags that he would bring of letters and cards and so forth to the home. But the people were asking, well, how do we pray for you? And he said, well, you can pray, and I encourage you, pray that God would heal me. Pray that. But remember, the same God who gave me this cancer could have refrained from giving me this cancer. And he could have kept me from getting this cancer and taken it away. He said, what you need to pray is that God be glorified. Whether he takes my life or whether he lets me live, pray for God's glory. Pray for his glory. He says, where was God's glory revealed in the greatest measure? He said it was at the cross. Christ went to the cross. He suffered and he died. And that's where God's glory was displayed. So he said, yes, pray. Pray I be healed. God can take it away. He gave it to me, he can take it away. But pray that God be glorified. That's what we need to remember as well. We need to remember that if it is for God's will, and if it is God's will and for His glory, He will take the storm away. The one He gave us, He can just as easily remove it. So in David's case, as the great storm descends on the city and the thunder booms and the rain pours, the wind blows and lightning rips the sky, he and the people of God who are safe and sound in the house of God, they worship God, and God gives them strength and peace. I think of what Jesus tells his disciples. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 25, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. So as we think of the storms that come in our life by God's foreordination, the question we have to ask ourselves is our house founded on the rock? Have we founded our house on the rock? Is our faith resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ for our peace and our strength and reconciliation with God? Can we say, as we earlier sang, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Can we say that? If that is the case, if we can say yes, my house is built on the rock. Yes, my faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Yes, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And friends, we have no need to fear ever that our house will fall, even in the fiercest storms that God will send our way. Psalm 29 really is a very simple message. I've taken 35 minutes to explain, but really it's a simple message. And that message can be summarized in these words: the Lord is always worthy of our worship, always worthy of our worship, no matter our circumstance, no matter our situation. So let us always worship the Lord. Let us always be a people who give glory to God, the glory that is due His name, even in the midst of the storms He may send our way. For as we have seen in Psalm 29, when we worship God in the storm, again we see Him truly as He is, the Lord God Almighty who made the world and He directs the world He made. We also see ourselves as we truly are. We are dependent people, completely dependent on God's mercy and His grace. And really that is a good place to be. When you think about it, it's a great place to be, resting in the hands of a sovereign God who not only sends the storm, He will carry us safely through every storm He sends. Every storm. For it was Jesus who told His disciples shortly before He departed, and behold, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. Amen. Let us pray.